Otto, March 1969, reading meeting, Friday p.m.
Thank you. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed them at the least mountain. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath preserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignity. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But they speak evil of those things which they know not. For what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perish in the gainsaying of Kori. These are sought in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, plowed the air without water, carried about of wind, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speech which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words spoken before of the apostles of our Lord. Mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen.
But they don't all have faith. And this is brought before us here as a warning because it pictures Christendom to us them a great baptized mass, but how few have real living faith. And that doesn't save the soul just to be in a place of privilege and favor. Israel had that position in the past, and in a general sense, Christendom has it today. But what a warning, even to any who might be here, who might be brought up in a Christian home, but perhaps have never personally received the Lord Jesus.
Different solemn warnings given here of even the angels, which kept off their first estate, but left their own habitation. I suppose that's the angel that sinned at the time of Lot before the flood. We read of in Genesis 6. Because there are other fallen angels that are not in chains of darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. Those demons that opposed the Lord, that he cast out, they even besought him that he would not send them into the abyss, that is, the legion that possessed the demoniac. But this was a special class of fallen angels that kept not their first estate, but are in pains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. And this is a rather solemn subject when you consider that when angels fell, there was no Savior provided for them. Although they were a higher order of creation than man. But when man fell, and all the sin and ruin that's in this world, God's Son passed angels by and came into this world and became a Savior to lift fallen sinners out of this guilt and misery that disobedience had brought them into, and to bring them into highest favor, as our brother had just been bringing before us, to be accepted in the Beloved. If we were to ask ourselves why the difference, why God chose to save a ruined race of mankind and only confine the fallen angels in chains of darkness with nothing but judgment ahead, we can only say it's his sovereign grace that God has a right to do as he pleases. And if he chose you and me in Christ before the foundation of the world, it fills our hearts with praise, but it takes all opportunity for boasting and reasoning and everything of the kind away.
That sovereign grace is confirmed in the fact that even the angels themselves who didn't fall are referred to as elect angels. Is that perhaps the meaning of that statement, elect angels? It was the goodness of God that they didn't all fall.
I suppose there was a class of angels that fell when Satan fell, as you get in the 28th of Ezekiel, when he was lifted up because of his beauty. And that was his fall, lifted up with pride. And there was a whole army or immense multitude of angels that fell along with Satan. So we read of the devil and his angels.
It is very significant to notice how God takes each and every class that we have here, apostates, and immoral people, and the severity of the judgment of God against them to bear upon the future and Christianity, I was called Christendom. Yes, I saw that. Terrible, isn't it? I know, especially in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah,
It is true that they suffer physical destruction, didn't they? But you notice that here says, in the last part of the verse 7, that they are suffering the eternal vengeance of a fire. So that means that they not only suffer physical destruction, but they suffer the torment of eternal fire for eternity. Isn't that solemn to those who deny hell and the hereafter, isn't it, brethren?
It's a solemn thing to notice, too, that in connection with apostasy, we get man falling into a most depraved habit. You get in the first chapter of Romans, because they did not like to glorify God, he gave them up to over to a reprobate mind to work all uncleanness with greediness. So an article not long ago, written by a man of the world, the subject of his article was, Is There Any Substitute for God? He just pointed out that these countries that are giving up God and his word are becoming more debased, and the outlook is so terrible that fairly men of the world fairly tremble to think of what is before these countries. Well, it just follows that pattern, doesn't it? They give up God, and then they give up all moral restraint, and man is just becoming a great Sodom and Gomorrah.
In this sixth verse, it says they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. We know that angels are spirits, but they do have power from God to take bodies. And in the Old Testament, on various occasions, we find angels appearing as men and taking bodies. And so in the sixth chapter of Genesis, it tells us that they came down and married the daughters of men. Their habitation was not intended to be the earth. Their habitation was intended to be in the presence of God. But they came down here, and because of this, God judged them. I think, brethren, this is quite an answer to what is taking place in men going to the moon. God has made man for the earth. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, there are bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial. And man has a body that's suited to the earth. He's not satisfied with that. And he himself desires to leave his habitation and go up to that which doesn't belong to him. Now, many thought that they would never succeed. The angels succeeded in leaving their habitation and coming down and marrying the daughters of men. And this was followed by God's judgment. So the scripture does not at all tell us that man wouldn't succeed in his attempts in this direction. But it shows us very clearly in this portion here that God judged that attitude of leaving their habitation. And it tells us in the Psalms that the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, and the earth hath he given to the sons of men. That verse has been used to say beforehand that man would not reach the moon, but the scripture doesn't tell us that. It just simply tells us that it's not given to him. And so God allows man in the end to go beyond what is properly given to him, and he allowed the angels to go beyond what was properly given to them. But it's a solemn thing to go beyond what God has given to us. God has given to us certain things. When he placed Adam in the garden, how richly he blessed him. But he did place one restraint upon him, which was an acknowledgement of God's grace over him. And I feel that these are solemn days when men, according to the second Psalm, are not satisfied to recognize certain restraints that God has placed upon man. And it says in the second Psalm that the cry is, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. That is, when man thinks that he can throw aside the restraints that God has placed upon him, God says how foolish man is. he still has to answer to God, just as Adam did, just as the angels did. And I believe these things are a warning to us. God has placed certain restraints upon man, upon us personally in our lives, as we have in the seventh chapter, in the seventh verse here, in connection with fornication and so on. God has placed certain restraints in connection with the use of our bodies. All these things, if we fail to recognize them, are going to bring the judgment of God.
I was thinking of the 14th chapter of Isaiah in connection with what you say of man, Brother Gordon. I'd like to read two, three verses there. In the 14th chapter of Isaiah, I think that bears very clear upon the subject of a man seeking to exalt himself. In verse 12, say, "Thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." I suppose this refers to Satan himself. But then in verse 13, say, "For thou hast said in thine heart," this is Satan again, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mountains of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Well, isn't that what man is trying to do, Brother Gordon? Imitating Satan?
Well, I believe it's not that on of Satan. I believe it refers to Babylon in the last days. Certainly, Satan is the one who leads man on, but as you say, man is wanting to do this very thing, his present attempt not only to the moon, but to go beyond it, only show the Spirit. But it's definitely referred to a man by the 16th verse. "They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms?" It's the spirit of Babylon, that pride that exalts itself, no doubt led on of Satan, but it's man. It's an awful thing to see how Satan fell through pride, and he seeks to lead man on to the same thing that caused his own fall.
You see the same thing in the book of Obadiah concerning Edom. Isn't that right? I'd like to read a couple of verses there in connection with what our brother Pirapata has read. We know it's speaking of Edom in its pride, but how this brings up to date some of these things. Man's pride, man in his pride hasn't changed. He gets worse. And so today, I follow this in connection with this moon mission. In the Obadiah, the third verse, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground?" Well, this is man in his pride. He thinks he's going to rise to the greatest height. But then notice the next verse, "Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." He will, too.
There's also a verse in Isaiah 45 in connection with this subject. Verse 18. "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." He didn't form the moon to be inhabited. Man thinks he's going up there to sell real estate, but that's not his place at all. He formed the earth to be inhabited. We should be satisfied of being here until the Lord comes.
Shows the working of the human mind away from God, and he's given over to his evil ways. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. So when man abandons himself to sinful life, then his mind begins to work, and he tries to ease his conscience so that he can go on in his corrupt and wicked ways. And that becomes the invention of all these false doctrines, especially those doctrines that deny eternal punishment. The working of the human mind to try to ease the conscience as though there was nothing that man needs to fear ahead, so he can go on and corrupt himself as he continues in his wicked ways.
Suppose that will culminate in what we read of in Revelation, the plague of darkness. This is what man seems to wish for, although he doesn't use that word, but he does seem to want to get rid of the light. Man loves darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and they want to get rid of everything that would remind them of that which is wrong in their conduct. And they really seem to wish to go on in darkness. And it would seem that when that awful plague finally falls upon man, that by that time he will have achieved what he's striving for right now. And yet, when that plague comes, it seems to produce the most awful result of any plague. For it says that when the plague of darkness fell, they gnawed their tongues for pain. That's not used in any other place. And it seems to tell of an unspeakable anguish that when man finally achieves that which he boasts of today, when all light is removed and all restraint is gone and the darkness of man's passions are given into, this, I believe, will be the result. Darkness such as will cause men to gnaw their tongues for pain. They'll feel the result of their own wicked ways.
Another evidence of the end of the apostasy is speaking evil of dignitaries. The way that people mock at Satan and show pictures of him with the horns and the long tail, and to weaken the thought in the minds of men that there is such a being in existence. Well, that's another evidence of man's departure from God. Of course, now they seem to have no restraint in saying everything dishonoring and insulting about God and His Son and the Holy Spirit. And then we get about Michael, the archangel. When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, Satan, although a fallen being, is a great dignitary. He was the most exalted of all the angels. And though he is a fallen being and is bent on corrupting the human race, dishonoring God and especially His Son, yet he is still looked at as a dignitary, even so much so that although Michael was the archangel, he wouldn't bring against him a railing accusation. He simply said, "The Lord rebuked thee." Then we get the occasion when this took place. Rather remarkable. It was at the burial of Moses. And I wonder if we've all considered why it was that the devil contended with the angel at the burial of Moses. I believe the answer to this is that Satan wanted to get hold of that body. If he could only have succeeded in getting the body of Moses, or he would have had all the children of Israel and the world itself to worship him. So God didn't allow even the burial place of Moses to be known. For just like Mohammed and Confucius, they would have raised a monument as to his shrine and his burial place. Well, God foresaw that there was this terrible tendency to idolatry and worship of man. So God wouldn't allow Satan to have his way on this occasion.
Moses went up at the end of his journey here instead of down. It says in the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there. And Aaron too went up and died." And we're going up soon too, aren't we? Through grace. I think it's nice to see that these two wonderful servants went up at the end of life's pathway. And that's just what we're waiting for, every one of us who know the Lord as our Savior.
We're waiting for the uptaker instead of the undertaker, brother.
I was thinking also, brother, that oftentimes you hear people say, "The Lord rebuked thee, Satan." But I don't think that it's in the power of the believer to say that. I believe that the best thing that the believer can do is identify himself with the death of Christ and cleansed in his precious blood and alive with Christ. I think it's the best power that he has against Satan. Isn't it so, brother?
Just the devil and he will flee from you, says the Apostle Peter. So, and we're to resist him in the faith, aren't we? That is, when Satan comes and meets a believer that is in communion with Christ, enjoying Christ in his soul, he meets the very one who defeated him so long ago. And he's powerless, and all he can do is to get out of his presence as quickly and as fast as possible. Walking in communion is the sure defeat of Satan, who is ever busy to entrap us in some way in his devices.
Find this in the 12th chapter of Revelation. Perhaps you can just read this. Revelation chapter 12 and the 10th verse. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." I believe we have three things here that are very important in connection with overcoming. First, the blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus is the one who met Satan and defeated him. First, in the temptation in the wilderness, we find him binding Satan. He answered every temptation by saying, "It is written," but to overcome him for us, he must go into death. And so he died, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, going into death. He accomplished that work by which Satan was defeated, as we have in Hebrews 2, that through death he might destroy or annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then the next, by the word of their testimony. Satan is a defeated foe, but in a practical sense, there needs to be that using the word of God in connection with our testimony. And we meet him in this way. He brings temptations constantly to us. If we don't answer those temptations by the word of God, we can never be lost. He can never drag us into hell, but he certainly can get power over us, even as Christians. So they overcame him by the word of their testimony. And then the third thing it says, they love not their lives unto the death. That is, there may be such a test that the only way to overcome is to let Satan's power triumph to put us to death. But what does that do? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And this is mentioned in the second chapter of Revelation. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you shall be put to death. So the enemy is brought before us as being behind the fact that he would like to even put God's people to death. Well, if God allows him to go that far, he still hasn't triumphed, because he has only sent us into the presence of the Lord. So that while Satan is a defeated foe in a practical sense, I believe we need to remember those other things, not only by the blood of the Lamb, but the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. I believe, brethren, if the Lord leaves us here longer, we may find a more difficult opposition in seeking to walk in the truth. It may cost us more than it's cost us before. There have been those who've laid down their life. There are those, no doubt, in our very time who are suffering. Is a brother been coming, a Christian man, been coming to the meetings in Ottawa, and he told us there were some provinces in India where it was against the law to be baptized. Well, it just shows us how, even in our time, there are those that are really facing difficulties and perhaps even having to die for Christ. Well, may the Lord give us grace to walk close to the Lord, not only knowing that Satan has been defeated, but in a practical sense, meeting these temptations in the Word and by the power of the Spirit.
We are no match in ourselves. For Satan's power. But the Lord gives us that wisdom and strength to go on. And no doubt, as our brother has stated, not only here, but in other lands, the saints of God will be tested. More perhaps on the character of Satan as a roaring lion. We are being tested now of Satan in the character as a serpent and angel of light. We have that round about us today. We cannot deny it. But if the Lord leaves us here much longer, we may see the character of the roaring lion. I know of no scripture that would exempt us from it.
Notice that those who speak evil of dignitaries, the next thing is, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in these they corrupt themselves. That is, if you take away from man the fear of God, the fear of any judgment or any punishment for his ways, if you teach a man that he is nothing after all but a more exalted beast, what are you going to have but a beast? Tell man he is a beast, he's going to live like a beast. And that is what you see increasing the whole world over. The communists have succeeded in persuading a large portion of the world that there is no God, there is no hereafter, that man is just a more developed form of life. Evolution has brought that in. Well, as natural brute beasts, they corrupt themselves. What an awful state we see that's in. And it should really exercise us, lest we in any way have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness that we see on every hand. As a result of this, it's invaded the schools and the colleges, and getting the ear of so many people. Oh, we need to be on our guard against this thing and to take a firm stand that we'll not be in any way corrupted by all the teaching that man has been bringing in these last days.
The question was raised some time ago at the Woodbridge Fellowship meeting about the ways of Cain. And I believe, if I remember correctly, the answer that was given was that the way of Cain is the religion of the natural man that denies the fall of man, that man is lost, and that he needs the blood of Christ to be redeemed. They deny this thing. That's the religion of the natural man, isn't it?
Yes, you get three things here warned to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And as you say, Brother Pierpont, the way of Cain is a religion of good works. And that has pervaded the whole world, that man, by his own efforts, his good deeds, can provide a way of salvation for himself. Remember talking to an East Indian from Calcutta years ago, and I questioned him about what he thought was necessary to be saved. Oh, he said, you have to be good. He said, you mustn't cheat. And he told me a lot of good things you must do. Well, over in India, that's their belief. And you take all these heathen countries, they must appease their God by some form of good work. So the whole world has been invaded by that leaven of good work for salvation. And that is the way of Cain, isn't it? And it isn't confined to India and China. It's right here in America. And all the Christianized countries have fallen under that error. It's really what the Lord describes in the parable of the woman who took leaven and hid it in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So just to where a little gospel light finds its way here and there, the whole mass of Christendom has been corrupted by that leaven of good works, or the way of Cain.
Would you think perhaps that in these three things that are mentioned here, there might be Satan's counterfeit for the three things that the Lord Jesus mentions of himself in the 14th of John, where the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, if this were accepted, what a very blessed thing it would be. But Satan has come along with this counterfeit, and we find the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and perishing in the gainsaying of Korah. So instead of the Lord Jesus as the way, we have the way of Cain. Instead of the Lord Jesus as the truth, we have the error of Balaam. Instead of the Lord Jesus as the life, we have the perishing in the gainsaying of Korah.
Well, this is we running greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward is hired ministry, isn't it? Man preaching anything for his own gain. And that has introduced in Christendom the giving up of the true gospel, because the world isn't willing to accept God's plan of salvation. Remember years ago being in Woodbridge, and a man came in and sat back, and he informed us after the meeting that he was the pastor of a large church. He says, I haven't any place to go to on Sunday night. He says that where I preach, he says, they won't have a Sunday night meeting. He says the preachers are to blame for it. He says they fill these churches with unconverted people. Now he says they won't have the gospel. Well, that's just one little example of what has happened all over Christendom.
And also mixing the truth with error, isn't it? This is what you have in Christendom today. And again, say of core, some brother mentioned, that is the denial of the priesthood of every believer and threaten themselves on the place that belongs to each and every believer.
I suppose the error of Balaam would be seeing that there was evil in Israel, he supposed that a righteous God would curse them. But he lost sight of the fact that he's a merciful God through the work of Christ at Calvary. Is that so?
Yes. Balaam really desired to curse the people of God. He wanted that reward. And it's a very solemn thing, too, that when Balaam found that he couldn't curse the people of God, well, then he corrupted the people of God. So we get the sin of Baal Peor, where it fell into the awful sin of fornication. So that's the way the enemy works, isn't it? He would gladly have cursed the people of God, and then he corrupts them.
Well, of course, too, it brings the thought of commercializing the gospel or the truth. And the gainsaying of Korah, displacing Christ, and as well as the Holy Spirit, and man taking or seeking to take their place.
I suppose the reward here would not necessarily be money, would it? But popularity or applause?
That was all included in that. Of course, with Balaam, he was offered a great reward. I suppose it was more money than before his eyes.
This must be a very important thing for the people of God to be reminded of this. I was thinking of the error of Balaam. In 2 Peter 2, you get... in 2 Peter 2:15... speaking there about the those that are the, it says, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, you have the way of Balaam mentioned here in 2 Peter, and then in our chapter, you have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And then in Revelation 2, you have, in the 14th verse, you have, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. Well, it's a solemn thing, isn't it? And God has brought before us a very solemn truth here, that this is we should take note. Three times over, this individual is brought before us, his way, his error, and his doctrine. We need to be exhorted on this, don't we? Careful.
I see, too, that Peter brings out in the second chapter, the second epistle, in verse 2, he speaks of the way of truth. And verse 15, the right way. And in the 21st verse, the way of righteousness. As much as say there is a right way in spite of it all.
Oh, the main thing of Kor is when Kor, Dathan, and Abiram set themselves up against Moses. It says in Numbers 16:3, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye have ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. We see an error in the type of Christ, our great high priest. And in Moses, I would say, the headship of Christ, head over all things to the church, which is his body. And those who set themselves up, they want to put themselves right on a level with the blessed Lord and his special prerogatives. Well, we know what bringing man in between the sinner and God the Father has resulted in, a whole system of priesthood. Well, that's just one phase of it, isn't it? And then leaving the authority of the blessed Lord completely out and man setting himself up to take that authority which belongs only to Christ himself. Well, that is the final crowning sin in Christendom and brings down the judgment of God in a special way. For you know that these wicked men, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, were swallowed up. The earth opened up her mouth. It went right down into the pit. And he goes right on with that subject to what the end of those who corrupts the testimony of the Lord.
And the corruption starts off gradually, doesn't it? They have gone in the way of Cain. Well, that was slow to begin with. But as the evil increases, then it says they ran greedily. Oh, that was increasing. And that's what we're seeing now today, the corruption rapidly increasing. But then the third one is they perished. And this they don't see yet. But this will be the end. The whole of this great system that we're seeing around us, it will be just at its highest when it plunges down to hell.
So that ends in the exaltation of man, the Antichrist. It says, he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's the climax of sin, which finally brings down the judgment of God.
Your reference to Numbers, brother, in connection with that solemn matter, I was looking. It also speaks of the 250 princes. It says, a famous in the congregation, men of renown. What a solemn thing, yet they were consumed. They belonged to the congregation, men of renown, and yet they were consumed. Why? They were false. What a solemn thing that is to empty professors of today. They might belong to a congregation, might be a person of renown, but without Christ they'll perish. Here's a very, very solemn example of it. 250 princes of the congregation were burnt to death.
In the 12th verse it says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. You know, in the beginning they had what they called a love feast. You have that especially mentioned in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where they came together with their meals and their wine, and where they even got drunk at this love feast. And then they would break bread in remembrance of the Lord. Well, we know how the apostle says it. You cannot, they couldn't go on that way. God wouldn't allow it. Well, here these speaks of here are spots in your love feast when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. It doesn't say they were breaking bread in remembrance of the Lord, but they were free and active at their love feast. See, that was the way they got in among the Christians. That state of things where they had this meal together became large and popular. And then these men crept in among them and feasted with them and got to be very important and well accepted among them. So all this is a warning, you know, even though there may be those that are not gathered to the Lord's name, if we accept them and they're going on with evil practices. So there must be a strict line of separation, or else the enemy will soon get in with his disastrous work.
Being twice dead by nature and by apostasy, would that be?
Described here, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own chain, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Remember Brother Potter saying that that's the only place where you get that spoken of as the blackness of darkness forever. I believe it's the word Taurus, isn't it? One of the words that speaks of eternal hell or judgment. And he said he believed it was a special judgment to those apostates who have led people astray in a doctrinal way. There's nothing so solemn, so terrible, as for anyone to deceive and lead astray those who might have accepted the true gospel. Someone comes in with something false and get followers and get people persuaded to take up with his terrible, wicked doctrine. There's nothing in God's sight, I believe, that's quite as serious and solemn as that.
Than the leaders, perhaps.
The leaders in apostasy that are brought here before us.
Without fear would be without reverence to God. Is that what would be the thought there? Without fear.
Without any fear of the consequences of their wicked deeds, ways.
Moral activity. But it says there that wandering stars, they give the appearance of great light, don't they? Temporary, but very exalted. Wandering stars, why, that's amazing. But it's going to end in just the opposite. Utter darkness. I think this is all very good, isn't it, for our young people this afternoon to hear these things and not to be deceived by the apparent conviction that men, wicked men, are speaking, instructors today, talking with such arrogance and assurance. This whole corrupt system is going to be cast into hell.
These modernist preachers would be certainly described here in this way, and what an awful doom and judgment. And yet there are men, you know, that are looked up to, and their names are in print, and they're popular speakers, and they're given a great place in Christendom, and many of God's children think there's no harm in going. That's one of the sad things about popular evangelists, that they will allow these men that deny the virgin birth of Christ and deny the inspiration of Scripture and have them up on the platform even praying for the gospel meeting that's about to take place. That's a pretty serious thing.
The Apostle Paul refers to them as dressing themselves as angels of light, don't they? Angels of light. And they come in with coronas beautiful philosophy, nice language, but they deceive us because they have not the truth. Isn't it so, brother?
Some will say, you know, that people are converted under that kind of preaching, where this is allowed. Well, God is sovereign, and he can use his word wherever he pleases, and in the most unexpected ways. But the path for the one who seeks to honor Christ is to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And those surely are the unfruitful works of darkness. We're to have nothing to do with it and keep strictly apart from it.
Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. I think when we read verses like these, we need that verse more and more. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There's a great deal of ungodliness spoken of in this little epistle. And here were leaders in ungodliness who have been brought before us here. And I'm sure we realize that among the most honored names today in religious circles and philosophy as well, there are ungodly men. I'm not speaking at all of these evangelists. I'm speaking of these ungodly men who have honored names in the realm of philosophy and religion, and you're not considered at all up to date unless you've read or heard of what they have to say. But they've never been born again. They're ungodly men. And I sometimes feel perhaps a little text would be in order on which those two things would be brought together. His name shall be called Counselor. And along with it, the other verse. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And that the dearly beloved young people would look at that little combination of texts every day. We have a wise counselor. His very name is Counselor. And to him we can turn, and from him we can learn the wisdom that we need. But the counsel of the ungodly is plainly brought before us in this little epistle, and the outcome of it too. And I believe that the beloved young people who are facing the challenge of education today have so much of the counsel of the ungodly. If they would take a look at the name on the front of that textbook, they'd find it to be the name of a man who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And if there are certain things in that book that are necessary for their schooling, let them always remember that they're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. May the Lord preserve us from it, because I know at the beginning of this little epistle we find God's encouragement and God's commendation earnestly to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Is that going to make us popular? Is that going to make our names known in the world? Not at all. In a day, in an age like this, it's going to be considered frightfully outdated. But it's what God commends and God approves. And here is that which God condemns and that which God warns against. And yet it's extremely popular all around us. Those who listen to such counselors should read this verse in Micah, the 4th chapter of Micah, verse 9. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? Is he perished? Is our counselor perished? No, thank God, he's still a counselor. He's never lost a case yet, and never will. He's one to whom we can turn under all circumstances and receive counsel from him and from his precious word. So the verse is here, I think it's very important. Is thy counselor perished? If he is not, why all this anxiety?
Well, the remarkable here that Enoch has introduced, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. I suppose in Enoch's day he was seeing the world getting ripe for the judgment of the flood. But he sees that this character of or condition that existed, where the earth was being filled with corruption and violence, was a condition that would continue right on to the end until the Lord himself would come in judgment upon those this guilty world.
Going back to the thought of the marks placed upon certain ones, I'm sure most of us have heard this expression, but they have so much truth. They've got a lot of truth. Well, the question arises then, but do they have one of these marks upon them? Well, if they have, then they don't have all the truth. They may have a little spattering of it. I speak of one that I know particularly who is really the Lord's. And we spoke to him about these things, thinking of the gainsaying of Korah, usurping the place that the Holy Spirit should have in the assembly. And we ask him this question. He's a man who's been in this category of a minister for 35 years. We ask him this question. We said, if we came to your little church and the Lord gave us something to say, if the Spirit of God laid something upon our hearts, would we be able to give it out? He said, that would be up to me to determine whether it was of the Spirit or not. Now, this is a man who's been a preacher for 35 years. I believe he's the Lord's. And so we find here then, man taking the place that the Holy Spirit should have, is as we have in Korah, that is, usurping that place.
There may be a lot of truth in what some of these men say, mixed with a little poison. But our difficulty is just to filter out that poison. Put a little poison in your meal at the table and eat what is good. How are you going to keep the poison out of it?
Good answer to this question. I visited a man, and he had quite a collection of books. I won't mention the name of them, but there was quite a collection, large volumes on the Bible. It tells you all about the Bible. Well, not knowing too much what to say, I looked up to the Lord for an answer to this. I didn't want to read these books. I wanted to talk to him about the Lord Jesus. So I said, well, I would ask you one question before we even discuss these books. Was this man who wrote all these books, was he gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he didn't know what to say. I said, if he wasn't, I'm not interested in the books. I'm only interested in the truth that some have written that have walked in it. And I believe this is a good word for each one of the young people to remember, to not waste time with various writings on the scriptures that have not been written by men who walked in the truth. I believe this is an important thing for us, isn't it?
All right.
The king, the weight of our brother this morning, of Boaz to Ruth. Hear thou not, my daughter, go not to another field to glean. Isn't that what he says, brother? It's very precious indeed, isn't it?
Might give the impression that we think that we're better. That is the natural reaction. You might think, well, do we have a corner on the truth? Well, these verses that we've been contemplating this afternoon, why, they surely speak to our conscience that here is the warning that a little compromise is going to end in an utter failure. This is where the compromise will end. And if we are taken up with these things and think, well, it's only a little compromise, what's the harm in this? Well, these verses bring before us the end. Then understood I their end. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end.
I was thinking of a little of a verse in connection with Ruth again, and connection with what you just said. It says, and she sat beside the reapers. Doesn't say she read all kinds of writings from different ones, but she sat beside the reapers, those who had been reaping. And she received a portion, didn't she? That's the beauty of the Bible reading, isn't it? Sit with the reapers. Those who spent time on the Word before the Lord and gathered something from it to pass on to others.
It might be well to know that they connected with this expression, wandering stars, that I believe these stars were not really stars at all. But this is an expression among early astronomers that was used in connection with the planets. And the thing that marks them out as different from the stars, as far as they can see, was simply that their course. They differed from the course of the two stars. They wandered in and out amongst them, but they didn't know that there was any difference. When they looked at them, they seemed to be giving off light like the stars did, but they wandered erratic courses. So they referred to them as wandering stars. And to my own soul, it's remarkable the Spirit of God to use an expression like this, because now we understand that these wandering stars are not two sources of light at all. They give the appearance of being so. They wander in and out, apparently, amongst those two sources of light. But they aren't two sources of light at all. They're completely false, the sources of light wandering in and out amongst the other stars.
Being open with a little while the Lord shall come. And that takes place before what Enoch prophesies of, the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. Doubtless Jude speaks of that, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, when you get down to the 21st verse. So that those who were passing through the time of trial and testing and seeing the coming judgment of God about to be poured out on this apostate world, why, those who are the Lord will have been taken away and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Of course, Jude didn't have the revelation of the Lord coming in the air as we have it, but he saw very clearly the coming of the Lord in judgment, and he saw that his saints would come back with him. But how those saints would be with him so they could come back with him, waited till the Spirit of God gave it to the Apostle Paul. Then we get the full revelation, the mystery that that the Lord will have already come and taken all his blood-bought people home to himself. Then they come back with him.
Beautiful thoughts in those verses you just mentioned, brother. In the 20th verse, the 21st, and the 22nd. 20th verse, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves. I believe this speaks of edification. And it says in the same verse, praying in the Holy Ghost, supplication. And then in the 21st verse, keep yourselves in the love of God, preservation. And looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, anticipation.
These are the four anchors, don't we, that will keep the Christian.
Yes.
Of the 27th chapter of Acts, I think I mentioned once before. But these are really wonderful anchors to cast, to keep us, eh? In the 27th chapter of Acts, we find that they cast the four anchors ashore, and they wished for the day.
they wish for the coming of the Lord. Listen. And then the fifth anchor is that he is able to keep us from falling. That's the stronger one, isn't he? I didn't notice that before, but I noticed tonight. Verse 24, you have the fifth. And to him that is able to keep you from falling. This is a good anchor, isn't it? This the Lord himself keeps this anchor.
And in verse 20,
excuse me for him. And it's with exceeding joy. You want to be a joy to us from falling.
Speaking of the 21st verse, we have the Lord's charge to the saints. In the 24th verse, we have God's power over the saints. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, his charge to the saints, keep yourselves in the love of God and his power over the saints.
So we sing number 324. Lord Jesus, come, nor let us longer roam far from thee in that bright place where we shall see thee face to face. Lord Jesus, come.